Well, good evening.
Good evening.
We are here to study God's Word, amen?
Amen?
So let's do that. You can open up in your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, where we left off last week. And this evening, we are going to jump right in. Paul has been giving Timothy some practical instructions for interpersonal ministry and how to deal with people in the church, which is, of course, a great challenge. Anytime you deal with people, you've got a great challenge, but in the church especially. And here we see that Paul is now going to direct Timothy on how he should oversee church elders. So now this may sound technical and may begin to sound a bit more like reading the bylaws of a church, but there is so much practical information in here for us to glean. And what I'd like for us to do this evening is ask the Lord to apply it to our hearts. What things can we glean from this study and apply to our own lives that would benefit both our walk and those that we're ministering to, those that we're discipling, those that we're encouraging in the Word? Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, I ask for your Holy Spirit to come down upon us now, to come down upon this place, to fill each and every one of us and give us ears to hear and the ability to understand your Word. Lord, we are just concerned to receive from you this evening whatever you have for us, what you've called us to receive. And now we just simply ask that you'd speak to our hearts by the power of the Spirit through the teaching of your word in the name of Jesus. And for his glory alone we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, let's jump right in. Verses 17 and 18. In verse 17 of 1 Timothy in chapter 5, we read, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those who work, whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." It's very interesting because remember that Timothy is in Ephesus and he's raising up elders. He's training those in the church, teaching them, but especially doing leadership training. And so Paul is instructing Timothy as Timothy instructs others. And the first thing he wants to make clear in this section is that elders are entitled to monetary compensation. Elders are entitled to monetary compensation. What does that mean? Well, that means that sometimes the work of the ministry is such that people need to be paid for what they do. They spend enough time, they work a number of hours each week, and it requires that they not work somewhere else. Therefore, they need to be compensated for their time. Now, of course, this includes church administrators, as we see in the first part of verse 17. It says there, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, and especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Well, this includes church administrators. Now, they would be those that are responsible for the practical needs of the church. Administrators do an awful lot within the church. A lot of times people only see those who are teaching, those that are maybe leading worship or leading Sunday school classes or leading missions trips or sports camps. They don't always see the people behind the scenes making everything happen. Now, we have a number of administrators in our church, leaders who do things behind the scenes. There are those that serve in that way. There are those that lead and serve in that way. And it is fair to say that sometimes the things that those people do take place long before anyone gets here. There are things like setting up the room or setting up on a Sunday or the prayer meeting on Sunday morning before service. There are things that take place that many of us aren't even aware of. Trips to Costco to pick up supplies for the kids' ministry. Water at the supermarket so that we have water in our coffee room. Coffee and all the other things. When I think about the amount of administration that's involved in just what happens here every week, most people have no idea. It's a funny story. I was bringing in supplies one time from Costco. I do my Costco run, you know, and I fill up the car with all these supplies, buy in bulk. And I was bringing everything into the church, and I bumped into Jason Bailey, and Jason and his family used to attend here several years ago. They now moved up to North Jersey, Sussex County. But he stopped. He goes, "Oh, that's how all that stuff gets here." And I said, "Well, what did you think?" He goes, "Well, I don't know. I just thought it showed up." I said, "Believe me, elves don't come in the middle of the night and do all the shopping and deliver everything. People here do all that work. And there are administrators within the church, and I want to point this out because most people don't know this. These are those that would be responsible for the practical needs of the church. And it says here that they're worthy of double honor. Now, it also, understand something here, would only be those that do a good job with their responsibilities. Did you notice that word well? It said, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. So let's understand that those people who serve in the church are worthy of the respect and the honor that their position brings and requires of them. But this includes pastors and spiritual elders as well, not just the administrators and the leaders that work maybe not as publicly, because it goes on to say, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. So now we see another class of elder, another aspect of being a leader in the church, pastors and spiritual elders. These elders, more than all others, are entitled to compensation. In this way, their work is to preach the gospel and teach the word. So most churches of a significant size hire their pastor, and their pastor receives a salary. Sometimes there are administrators that receive salaries as well because there's that much work. In my case, I do a lot of the administration. I have a lot of part-time help and a lot of volunteers. But it would be really, really hard for me, if not impossible at this point in my life, given my age and given the fact that there's a lot of work that needs to be done. It would be really hard for me to work even a part-time job at this point and work full-time here. But I was bivocational for many years, like about 20 years in New York and then also here for a while. And I was working part-time in the world and, you know, part-time in ministry. At one point, I was working full-time in the world and part-time in ministry. And you know, when you're young, you can do those things. As you get older, it becomes a little bit more difficult to work 60, 65 hours a week. But as it stands now, I'm in the blessed place of being able to do the work of the ministry and being compensated for it, which means I can do a good job without distraction. And so I appreciate this in God's word, because my work is to preach the gospel, teach the word of God, but also to administrate along with our staff. So it basically tells us that elders are entitled to compensation. Now, it goes on to say in verse 18, and this is a nice way of saying it, Paul says, "For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." And it's interesting. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, and it's also quoted in Luke 10, 1 through 9. But this here tells us that the scriptures support this practice, Old and New Testament scriptures. It would be really cruel, think about it. It would be really cruel to prevent an ox from eating the very grain that he works to harvest. Can you imagine? You're out there farming and the ox is hungry and he says, no, the ox is doing all the work, can't eat any of the grain. No, no. And it's completely appropriate for those ministering to receive compensation for their work. And that's why it says there, a worker or the worker deserves his wages. Now, let me also say this, and this is important, because for a long time I didn't receive compensation as a pastor because I did work in the world and I did have a job that provided for me. And I was fine with that, to be honest, because there wasn't that much work in the ministry. When we first planted the church here in Passaic, actually when we were holding Bible studies midweek in Lyndhurst at the hotel at the Marriott, you know, it took time and I worked part-time in the world, but there wasn't enough work to keep me busy full-time here at the church. And so I did both and it was fine. I was not suffering in the least. It was just an absolute blessed experience. I had no complaints. But as things happened and the church grew, it was required for me to spend more and more time here at the church and ministering within the church. But there are times when it is appropriate for elders to refuse compensation. There are times. In fact, I'm going to give you a couple examples. I'm not going to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 12, Paul purposely didn't receive support from the church in Corinth. And I'm going to tell you why. In the Greek culture, orators were well paid for their rhetoric, and so were false teachers. And so they criticized him. They actually criticized Paul for not charging the church for his services. They thought, well, if you're not charging, you can't be very good. It's kind of like when you have an event and it's free and people say, well, it's free. How good could it be? you know? And that was what was happening to Paul. He was supported by other churches as well as his own missionary team in Corinth. They worked and they provided for Paul so that he could minister full time. He didn't ever want to be a burden. He always wanted to be a blessing. But the false teachers, they demanded financial support as a sign of the church's love. Have you ever been to an event where you think, oh, this is a great event. I can't believe this. It's free. You know, there's no tickets and you go and everything's great. And then all of a sudden it happens. They take out the Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets, and I'm not talking about the little ones, those big ones, and they start passing around the room. And if you're me, like the way I feel about that, it's like you ruined the event for me. Because when you make it about those things, and I get it, I understand. Sometimes, you know, it costs money to do these things, but I get a sort of a bad taste in my mouth when people start passing plates. I just do. I always have. I've never been a fan of that. That's why we don't do that here at all. And, you know, having a box in the back and giving people the opportunity to give as the Lord leads has always provided for our needs. And, you know, by faith we trust God, and God provides. Amen. But anyway, these false teachers, they demanded it. It was sort of mandatory for them. And they said it was a sign of the church's love that they received these compensations. But they said that he didn't want support. That is, these false teachers said that Paul didn't want support because he didn't care about them anymore. That's how they spun this. You know, they spun it in such a way. It's like, well, we ask for money because we care about you guys. Paul doesn't ask for money because he doesn't really care about you guys. If you can imagine, read about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll see. By refusing compensation, Paul differentiated himself from these charlatans. So there are times when it's necessary not to receive compensation. Now, Paul purposely didn't receive support from the church in Thessalonica either. He spent about 3 weeks there. And he didn't want to receive anything from them. Because again, in the Greek culture, teachers were often motivated by greed. Now, this was in northern Greece. Corinth was in southern Greece. Thessalonica is in northern Greece. And it would have been perfectly acceptable for Paul and his team to receive offerings of support, but they chose to lovingly care for them and sacrificially support the church instead. And I think sometimes, if it's possible, you send the message, a good message, when you don't need or require support to work, especially when you're planting a church. You know, I think, I thank God, we planted the church in, I guess it was June of 2003, and I didn't come on full time until I think October of 2005. I think that was about it. And then I stayed one day a week just to transition out of my position that I had been at for 20 years and finally left in February 2006. So I guess about 2.5 years, where when we planted the church, I didn't receive a salary. What it did was it allowed us to build up the resources we needed, and be able to get ahead on our bills, and there were things that we were able to do, and to this day we are. So there are times, again, where it is perfectly acceptable and appropriate for elders or leaders to refuse compensation. These men that Paul was with, well, they chose to do this, and they worked full-time in order to support themselves and their ministry. So, by refusing compensation, Paul proved that his motivation was love and not greed. And I'll tell you what, there's never been a person who's come to this church ever and said to me, the reason you guys are doing what you're doing is for money. And I think that's because we send a very clear message. It's not about money. And not passing the plate and not making it about money, which so many churches do today. And then they think it's godly to tell everyone about how poor they are. And I often think, you know, in the business world, you work with the budget God gives you, you know, or if you're a Christian business person, you work with the budget God gives you. If God gives you a certain amount of funds, that's what you have to work with. If you run in the deficit, that's considered a failing business, right? If you run a deficit, or the U.S. government, that's another way you can do that. Just run the U.S. government in deficit. But that's a different story, another Bible study, I suppose. But in a church, many times they'll run a deficit and then they beat everybody up for offerings to try to make up for their irresponsibility in managing the funds. I don't really approve of that. I have more of a business background than that. I know darn well you got to work with what you have. So that's the case for Paul. He's telling Timothy, look, if you have the resources, it's perfectly appropriate to pay the leaders in the church. But I wanted to share those other cases where Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we've studied before, purposely didn't receive support. So you need to use wisdom, and you need to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. There may be times where you need to work, and there may be times where you need to give up your work. For me, I was perfectly content to work. And when God called me to give up my work, that was a struggle for my flesh. I didn't want to do that. I had to, because if it was that, or we had to pay somebody to do the work that needed to get done here. Anyway, let's move on. Elders are also, in addition to being entitled to monetary compensation, they're also to be protected from accusation, yet also held accountable for their behavior. This is a great balance, because you don't want the accusation or the false accusation of one person to disqualify a person from ministry. Because that happens all the time. People make up stories all the time. But you also need to hold people accountable. Because there are two extremes in the church. You know, someone says something about a pastor that isn't true, and then they remove the pastor. He gets fired because somebody said something that wasn't true. That's one extreme. The other extreme is a pastor's doing stuff that he shouldn't be doing. People come up, and they talk about it, and they try to speak to the elders and appeal to the person, and there's no accountability. The pastor just continues to do what it is he's been doing or being accused of doing, and no one seems to care or get involved. Now, that would be the other extreme. So there's a balance. What's the balance? The balance is that they need to be protected from accusation, yet also held accountable for their behavior. Let's see what it says in verses 19 through 20. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. Now, there's two things here that I see. The first thing is you need to have a group of witnesses. There needs to be some significant proof before you just allow an accusation to stick against a leader in the church, or an administrator, a teacher, whatever, any leader in the church. But once that person has been exposed, notice it says those who sin are to be rebuked publicly. Now, this is where I think a lot of churches get it wrong. Someone gets caught doing something they shouldn't be doing, and most churches will very quietly move that person away and not bring it up. They try to kind of bury it underneath the rug. So sweep it under the rug, bury it under the carpet. They don't want anyone to know. They don't want the bad press. Now listen, the truth is stuff gets out there, especially in today's world with social media. I hear stuff all the time I don't want to hear. And, you know, I hear these stories about this happened at that church or that happened at this church. And the truth is it's best to get out in front of these things. So when there's a failure within the church of a leader, at least within the church, not that you have to announce it on the internet or on Facebook, but at least for the church, there needs to be an understanding. You can't just say, oh, where's Pastor, I'll make up a name, Ken. Where's Pastor Ken? Oh, well, Pastor Ken, oh, you didn't hear? Yeah, that's just suspicious. It's better when someone gets removed because they've got some stuff going on in their life that someone gets up in front of the church and publicly comes out and say, here's what happened to Pastor Ken. Here's what happened. And I have to say that there have been some churches that have handled this well and some that have not. But what Paul is telling Timothy is that charges against an elder should not be accepted without substantial evidence. Nowadays, people make all kinds of crazy charges, and it's really just slander. You know, when I think about it, and not getting into the politics of it, when I think about what I've seen in the last 3 years in terms of unfounded accusations against high-profile politicians on all sides, I think to myself, you know, if they just follow this, you know, two or three witnesses, not two or three witnesses or whistleblowers that say something, but two or three people that say the same event took place. So you can have two or three people say, oh, yeah, he's a thief. Oh, yeah, he's a thief. But if three people come together and say, I was there, I saw this happened on such and such a date, and two other people come along and say, yeah, and they swear and they say that happened, then that's something you can take seriously. But just some one person, you know, standing up and saying this happened against a pastor or a leader or anyone is really unfair, because people can do that for selfish reasons, and they do. So there needs to be substantial evidence. They should be given the benefit of the doubt. That is, the elders are given the benefit of the doubt unless there is proof to the contrary. A suspicious accusation by a solitary witness is to be considered suspect. Are you with me? It's just wisdom, right? Just wisdom. Serving in a public position requires that we afford those people serving in public positions a certain level of protection from these suspicious accusations. Now, there are ways to keep yourself from having to deal with this. For one thing, if you set up accountability in regards to finances, and you have other people counting those resources, and you have audits, and you keep track of those things, and you're not the only one that has access to the accounts, right away, then there's accountability with the money. And then as a man, if you don't spend time alone with women who are not family or your wife, then, you know, it's really hard for someone to say, oh, the pastor did this with me, if the pastor never spends time alone with women, right? That's another good thing you can do, you know? So you got those two things as far as, you know, accusations against a man's integrity in regards to sexual morality or in regards to being inappropriate with the finances. But there are other things. It's basically just living above board and being accountable and living according to a certain code that in and of itself protects you. But even so, when someone accuses you of something and you are a leader in the church, you should be, at least by the church, given a certain level of protection and the benefit of the doubt. That's what Paul says there in verse 19. But he does say that those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. So clearly, what we're learning here is that they should be treated with the same respect and consideration as anybody else. But if they are found to be guilty, that needs to be handled publicly. Two or three witnesses were required for a conviction under the Old Covenant, according to Deuteronomy chapter 19. This practice was adopted by Christians within the early church as well. And even today, when we go into a court of law, it's very hard to establish guilt with just one witness. But Jesus taught that this was the second step in resolving interpersonal conflict. That is, to have witnesses. So if you're having a conflict and you can't resolve it with that person, Jesus told us in Matthew 18, that's when you get witnesses involved. So he says, take someone with you. That's so you have a witness that can say, yeah, you know, he approached the guy, he encouraged him, he challenged him, and the guy wanted nothing to do with him. He wouldn't repent. He wouldn't take responsibility. Now you have witnesses. And if the person continues to respond in that way, you can go to the pastors and the elders. So this is the way we're supposed to behave when there are interpersonal conflicts. But if found guilty, the person should be corrected publicly since they serve in a public position. This will hold them accountable for their sin and their failure as a leader. And this would also uphold the high standard of leadership within the church. So great advice that Paul gives to Timothy on how to deal with these types of things. And these things happen. And I think if we followed this advice, we would probably see that the church would be better off. Amen? Okay, so let's continue. Now, Paul goes on to say in verse 21, he goes on to direct Timothy on how he should behave himself within the church. When he says in verse 21, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Listen, this sounds really nice. Let me tell you, as a leader, it is really, really, really difficult not to show partiality or favoritism to people you care about. It would be wrong for you to think that this is an easy thing to do. Trust me, when you love someone, you care about them, you have a tendency to want to protect them. You have a tendency to want to bless and care for somebody you like and you love and you have a relationship with. And yet, in the church, we are not supposed to show partiality or favoritism to anyone. That means like maybe your brother or your sister, your father, your mother, your best friend, wife or husband. No one is given a free pass just because of a close relationship. I've seen church leadership fail in this area because you have a cabal of leaders at the top who cover each other's backs. And when one of them fails, the others kind of cover for them. Should not be this way. There are some church boards, and we have a board here that oversees this ministry, and I'm accountable to them. And every one of those board members attends this church. But there are some church boards that are put together in such a way where you have three or four churches in a given area, and each of those pastors put those other pastors on their board, and they're accountable to them. So let's say that there are three churches in North Jersey. Let's use an example here. And the pastor at church A goes to churches B and C and says to these two guys, will you serve on my church board? And then the pastor at church B says to church A and C, will your pastor serve on my board? And so all of them are covering each other. They don't even attend each other's churches. And think about it. These are the people that vote for a pastor to receive a raise and certain compensation. Tell me there's not a conflict of interest when you're looking for a raise and the one pastor gets to vote for him and then the other guy gets to vote for the other guy. It really becomes a kind of a horrible situation where there's no accountability. And I'm sad to say, a lot of churches are organized like this. And it's wrong. It's inappropriate. It's unethical. And so it's important that there is accountability within the church. So the first thing we see, it talks about how Timothy should behave. You have to be impartial. You can't have a conflict of interest. And having a conflict of interest means you're not going to be able to be impartial. You're not going to be able to, as it says here, we read, you're not going to be able to do nothing out of favoritism or without partiality. God's not a respecter of persons. And leaders, church leaders, need to make sure that they don't either. Now, one of the things, we have a ministry team, and there are several leaders and directors and pastors on the ministry team. And then we have a board of trustees. And as a policy, we don't allow one person to serve on both of those boards. Other than myself as the pastor, I'm the only person that's actually on both of those boards. I'm accountable to one, and I'm sort of directing the other. But can you imagine if, like, let's say the assistant pastor was, you know, accountable to me, and then all of a sudden now the assistant pastor is on the board of trustees, and now I'm accountable to him? That could get confusing. And it begins to, kind of like if you're working at a job and two people are married and one is the boss of the other, right? That doesn't work, you know? So this kind of stuff does happen in the world. Yeah, I'm giving my wife a big raise. Meanwhile, the money's going into my account. You know, you see what I'm saying? And you laugh, but you know what? It does happen. There's very little regulation and control over church bylaws and church structure. So I'm kind of big on this. This is kind of a pet peeve of mine. But to be totally impartial when dealing with others requires that you do things in a certain way. Now, this was such an important charge that Paul called for heavenly witnesses when he made it. Notice, I charge you in the sight of God and Jesus Christ and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. So he makes a big point of that, because it was that important. These instructions regarding church practice were non-negotiable. There were to be no exceptions based on personal relationship or affection. So in that regard, you need to be careful about setting up boards and church boards and leadership teams. And certainly when dealing with people, if you have a close relationship with somebody at a church or even at a job, it's best to put somebody in between you and that person in terms of supervision and not be the direct report, right? Probably best to do that. You're going to be close to people in a church. We're a family, so that's a little hard not to be that way. But if, like, you're really close friends with somebody, it's probably a good idea to make sure that there's someone in the structure in between you and that person. Okay, that'll help you with partiality or impartiality. And as we've seen already, discrimination, or should I call it this, favoritism. Okay, verse 22 says this, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Now, what does that mean? When we talk about the laying on of hands, we're talking about putting somebody in a leadership position. They would lay their hands on someone and pray for them, And that would sort of anoint or appoint that person to a leadership position. So Paul's used this term before when talking about Timothy, because he was put in his position and his calling was recognized through the laying on of hands by the elders. So we need to be extremely careful when appointing leaders. New believers must never be put in positions of church leadership. Leaders must be proven before they are given positions of authority, for obvious reasons. Associations with sinners will sully our own reputation and taint church leadership. For that reason, we need to be very careful about who's put in a position of authority. We keep ourselves and the church pure by taking great care when appointing leaders. I take this extremely seriously. And so it says, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. You will share in someone's sin if you bring someone who has sin in their life into your church leadership team. Eventually, that's going to reflect on you. So Paul is saying, Timothy, be very careful about who you put in those positions. Verse 23. This is a really interesting one, because I think the message here is to be very reasonable in your personal convictions. We all have personal convictions, but are you reasonable in your personal convictions? I'll give you an example. Look, verse 23. Paul, on a personal note, says to Timothy, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Now, this is interesting because Timothy obviously abstained from alcohol, just as Paul had instructed. You remember in chapter 3, he told him, don't be given the wine. But apparently he suffered from a waterborne illness common in the ancient world, still common today in Central America, take my word for it. A little wine would sanitize his drinking water and settle his stomach. This was about drinking sanitized water, water that was safe to drink. It wasn't about getting drunk. He's saying, as it says, a little wine, notice, says, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. In the ancient world, they seldom drank just water because water wasn't safe to drink like it is today. And even today you have issues. But certainly at that time they had to be careful. A little wine would sanitize his drinking water and settle his stomach. Now this shows, here's the principle, that personal conviction should never get in the way of common sense. Did you hear what I said? Personal convictions should never get in the way of common sense. I'm going to give you a couple of examples. That's a good one right there. Oh, I don't drink wine. I never touch alcohol. Meanwhile, you're throwing up and God knows what else. And you're just not feeling well, when if you just put a little bit of wine in your water, it would sanitize it. You wouldn't be sick anymore. But there are all kinds of examples that I can think of. I mean, my goodness, like you may have a conviction like I do. I mean, you don't spend time alone with women, okay? Because I'm married, I don't spend time alone with women. But what if all of a sudden someone knocks on the door and, you know, it's someone from the church and they're having an emergency, okay? Or you get a phone call and there's an emergency, you have to run out. And in the midst of that emergency, you find yourself alone in the room with someone who happens to be a woman in the midst of that emergency for whatever reason. You know, my personal conviction is not to be alone with women, but if it requires me getting involved in a situation where it's a matter of life and death, or someone's really hurting or threatening to harm themselves or whatever the situation might be, my personal convictions have to go second or follow common sense. And I think every time we have a personal conviction, whatever that personal conviction is, let's surrender it to God. And maybe 99.44% of the time, we follow that conviction. But under extreme circumstances, you may have to not follow your convictions because common sense requires that you don't. I can't answer that question as to when that's the case, but there have been times where my convictions go out the window because the situation demands an immediate response. And that's just one example that I can think of. There are probably many. So I always measure those things against my personal convictions in terms of what is common sense. It also shows something else. It also shows that even men of great faith get sick. Timothy was a man of great faith, and yet he got sick. So Don't think that you're impervious to sickness just because you pray. I always tell people when we're on a missions trip, and Joe knows this, we'll go to a restaurant. I'm the guy. I'm telling everybody, listen, no salad, no ice cubes, you know, don't eat that, don't eat this. Joe never listens, and he always gets sick. But a lot of people listen. And then sometimes, no matter what, you get sick because the germs are in the air, you know? But Carlos, where's Carlos? Yeah, you found out the hard way, right? Needed to drink a little wine with your water, I guess. Poor guy. He actually went to the hospital after they came back from South America. So it happens. And he's a man of great faith, right? So he got sick. It doesn't mean your faith is lacking just because you become ill. So that's another thing I take away from that one statement. Also, in verses 24 through 25, we read, "The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden." This is just good advice that Paul is giving to Timothy. And this is about being discerning in your assessment of others. You know, have you ever heard this phrase, "He's a good judge of character," or "I'm a good judge of character," or "You're a good judge of character"? You have to be discerning. It's so important. I often use this phrase. Frank, I think, has heard me use this phrase. I see through walls. You know, it's like God has given me the ability sometimes to have X-ray vision. I see through walls. I can see what's going on in someone's heart as the pastor so that I can make good decisions. But I have to ask God for that vision. I have to ask God to give me that wisdom. And he does. And what I've learned, and it doesn't always have to be a person. It can be a situation. It can be an opportunity. I'll say, "Lord, give me wisdom. Show me what I'm supposed to do. I don't have the knowledge and the understanding that I need to make this decision." And then through a set of circumstances beyond my control, I start to see things as they really are. Isn't it amazing? Like, I'll not know about a circumstance, and then all of a sudden someone will call me up unprovoked and say, "Oh, Pastor, I have to tell you, and I was talking to so-and-so, and I was really kind of surprised by what they said." And then all of a sudden I'm getting insight into who this person is. And that's what it means when it says, as we read already, the sins of some men are obvious. Some things you can see, some things you can't. And that's why you don't want to rush into putting someone in a leadership position. It's a lot easier to put someone in a position than it is to remove them from it. I have had the unfortunate responsibility of removing 3 or 4 people from leadership positions in my entire tenure in ministry. It's probably only been 3 or 4 people, and I'm glad to say that. But each and every one of them was like removing my spleen. It was not enjoyable. It was difficult, it was challenging, and it would have been a whole lot easier if I never put them in that position. Sometimes it's, you know, you just didn't see things. Other times it was you see things or you saw things and you didn't really think it through. Or, you know, we learn. I often say a lot of my mistakes have been showing people that I didn't show them impartiality. I showed them partiality. You know, I liked them, so I look past certain things over the years, and it always comes back to bite you. It always does. So I've learned, and I'm learning, and I don't want to make those mistakes. But a casual observation of a person's life will often reveal their sins. Even a casual observation, if you just watch them, there may be outward signs of their bad behavior. They may be suffering the consequences of their poor choices. In this case, it is the responsibility of elders to address that person's sins. You know, unfortunately, a lot of times in churches today, people are just so happy to have people attending that they never really confront them about sin. They see the signs of sin, but they don't want to dig too deep because we might uncover it. Listen, one thing I can promise you here at Calvary Chapel, we love you enough to ask the tough questions. I do ask tough questions. I was thinking of someone who I know who doesn't attend this church, who's getting married, and I've been praying for them. They've been on my heart, and I don't know the circumstances. I don't even know whether the person they're marrying is a Christian. I don't know any of that. I just got some news that this person's engaged, and I had this dream. I go to sleep, and I have this dream, and in the dream, the person asked me to be involved in the wedding or attend the wedding, and I remember in the dream saying, "I'm going to ask the tough questions." Questions like, "Are you sleeping with that person?" Questions like, "Is this person a Christian? Or are they just somebody that kind of goes to church?" Like, are you living uprightly before God? Because here's the thing. I am not going to a wedding or being involved in a wedding if any of those things are true. If they're sleeping together, they're not living uprightly before God, or one of them's not a Christian, don't waste my time. And that may sound harsh, but you know what? I'm asking the tough questions. I think we need to ask the tough questions. So I'm praying for that person. I don't know, but I'm asking for God's wisdom just in case I get invited to the wedding, because I suspect I might. And you know something? I realize you have to be willing to ask those tough questions. It is the responsibility of elders to address that person's sins, or at least ask those questions. Now, sometimes it takes a while before you can see someone for who they really are. Sometimes it takes a while. Their sins may be hidden deep within their heart. They might be leading a double life, and their lifestyle has not yet become apparent. In that case, we have to rely on the Lord to address that person's sins in due time. But you have to ask God to give you wisdom and show you the truth. We can't know all things, but God can reveal to us what we need to know. Amen? Trust me, when you have a responsibility in church leadership, you have to ask those questions and pray your way through those decisions. Another thing in verse 25 that's mentioned here, and this is pretty interesting, it says, in the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. Essentially, observation will always reveal genuine faith and good works. So if someone doesn't like you asking the tough questions, I wonder why. Because truthfully, if they got nothing to hide, they should have no problem answering them, right? Would you agree? And observation, watching someone's life, will reveal genuine faith and good works. A person's character usually reveals itself through their actions. What someone does bespeaks who they really are. And so that's important to give time for that. Even the things they do anonymously become apparent to the discerning eye. And that's why you have to watch. And I'm saying good things, as it says here. It is the responsibility of elders to esteem and recognize those that do good works. But you have to keep your eyes open, because those that do good works, even if they do them, as it says here, even if they're in the same way, good deeds are obvious, even those that are not cannot be hidden. So somebody's being quiet about the things they do. You know what? Let me tell you something. God always reveals to me what people are doing, the good works that people are doing in this church. I was, my wife and I were visiting someone from the church last week, and I wasn't there to do an investigation. I was there to visit somebody. But in the process of being there, it was revealed to me that someone else, another couple from our church, has been ministering to this woman, because I read a card signed by this one person, and I didn't have to do an investigation to find out that this person was doing this ministry. It was revealed to me, and that's what it says here. It says that good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. Your good deeds, the things you do for God and by God's power and direction, become obvious, okay, to the people that need to know and see it. Finally, I just want to close with just the last two verses of chapter 6, and then what we'll do next week is we'll pick it up. We'll go into the next section in chapter 6, verse 3, where we start to talk about false teachings in the church and materialism, those types of things, greed. But just in closing here, he then begins to talk about another issue. And this is interesting, and it's linked to elders, because there were elders in the church that in the world were of low esteem. That is, some of them were even slaves or servants, but they were elders in the church. And so there had to be sort of a little bit of teaching that Paul had to give to Timothy on this subject. He says this: all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. So this comes to a close, this section, with Paul directing Timothy on how he should instruct slaves in the church. Now, this doesn't pertain to us today, not in particular. But understand, there may have been as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time. Many of the Christians within the early church were owned by another human being. It's hard for us to imagine that. Masters and slaves might even worship together as equals in the fellowship. Slaves might even serve as elders, as I've said, elders in the church over their Christian masters. So there needed to be some teaching on this subject. In fact, Paul had much to say on this topic. 1 Corinthians 7, Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, Titus 2, and this section all deal with this issue of slaves in the church. Because imagine, if you will, the pastor of the church in this one city might be a slave, and the master, someone serving in the church. But then when they get home, the slave serves the master. And so there needed to be good teaching on this subject. Christian slaves should always show their masters true respect. Because as masters, as it says here, they were worthy of their respect, should never seek to claim superiority over them because of their love for Christ. Like they get home and they say, oh, well, you can't treat me like that. I'm a brother in the Lord. Well, no, that's not the way it works. Treating their masters disrespectfully would only do damage to the cause of Christ. And this was an issue in the ancient world. The ancient world was concerned that Christianity would promote a slave rebellion, you know, like Spartacus, you know, a rebellion of slaves against the empire. And if they thought Christianity was promoting rebellion, they would wipe them all out. Okay, that's just the fact. Their actions, if they did this, would misrepresent God by promoting rebellion against them. They would make the gospel a dangerous revolutionary message in the ancient world, and it took faith for them to submit to the circumstances as they were. That doesn't make it right, but they had to submit to the circumstances as they were. Understand something. Despite what anyone might tell you, true Christianity never promoted slavery. It never did. But it also never encouraged slaves to revolt. It never promoted slavery, but it also never encouraged slaves to revolt. There were people in the south of this country, you know, during the time of the Civil War, they used to quote Bible verses to support keeping people in slavery. You can't do that. Just because slaves existed and are talked about in the Bible doesn't mean that Christianity promotes slavery. But it doesn't encourage slaves to revolt either. Christian masters should be shown even more respect because as brothers in the Lord, they were worthy of their respect. They should never seek to take advantage of their mutual love for Christ. Faithfully serving their believing masters would promote the cause of Christ. They would bless other believers by being faithful in the work, and they would be showing sincere brotherly love by serving them well. You know, this happens sometimes in the world. We can step away from the slavery issue now and try to apply this to ourselves and to our culture. What was true for Christian slaves in the past is just as true for Christian workers today. I think about a situation where a business owner hires a Christian, and then that Christian expects some special treatment. He's not going to have to work as hard. He's going to get the promotion automatically just because they're brothers and they go to the same church or they serve Jesus together. That's not appropriate. That's not just. We are called to treat our employers with respect regardless of their faith, whether they're Buddhists, Hindus, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, atheists. We're supposed to show respect. We should never treat them disrespectfully just because they don't know Christ. We should never expect preferential treatment just because they do know Christ. But the way that we serve our employers should be a testimony of our faith in Christ. We should never be known for acting in a rebellious way or treating them disrespectfully. So we need to accept our current position of employment as it is and not breed dissatisfaction. When I worked in the corporate world, you had these people that walked around and all they ever did was knock management. For a while, I was a Teamster, and when I worked at UPS, I was in the Teamsters Union, and it was definitely a sort of us and them mentality. We, you know, management was the enemy. You know, we were union, and they were the management, and I just don't think that that's the way it's supposed to be. Right now, GM is having that big strike, as you're probably aware of, and selfishly, my concern is, are the new model cars going to come out, you know? You have the workers against the management, management against the workers. And you know something? There may be needs, there may be reasons, but the end of the day, I think our testimony at work shouldn't be that of rebellion or revolt. It should be just respecting our employers. The way that the slaves of the ancient world, we're not slaves, but the way that the slaves of the ancient world were encouraged to treat their masters. So lots of good practical application in these words, but all of it basically shows us that Paul is saying to Timothy, look, there's a right way to do things. This is wisdom. And if we apply wisdom to our hearts and to our lives, we will be blessed. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. You're a good and gracious God, and you blessed us with this practical application. We now ask that you would just help us, especially in our jobs. Maybe that's one of the areas where this is most pertinent for all of us. In the church, yes, but at our jobs. And we're not slaves, but we are workers. And we ask that, Lord God, we would be good workers, that we would be good employees, that we have a great testimony. We spend so much time at work, and so many of the people we work with oftentimes at our jobs are not Christians. And the only thing they know about us is what they see or what they hear us say. So I pray that you'd give us wisdom and understanding. And may our good works be obvious to them and our heart for you as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.